So as we come to God's word this morning, we come to a book that has this very goal in mind, to elevate the Lordship of Jesus, that the Lordship of Jesus would be made known and that he alone would be elevated as superior above all else. If you've been with us over recent months, you'll be aware that we have been spending the majority of this year working through the book of Hebrews. And if ever there was a book that sought to elevate Jesus as superior, Hebrews is it. We've seen all the way through. Here's just a brief overview of where we've gone so far this year. In chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is elevated as greater than the angels and the Old Testament law because he himself is the Word of God made flesh among us. In chapter 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus was greater than Moses in the promised land because not only is he God incarnate, but in him is hope for not only just a new land, but a hope of a new creation in the coming together of heaven and earth. In chapter 5 to 7, we saw that Jesus was greater than the priests in the Old Testament priestly system and our eternal great high priest through whom we can approach the throne of grace boldly and with confidence. And in chapter 8 to 10, the section that we've been sitting in over the last few weeks, Jesus brings about a new covenant, a better covenant through his once and for all perfect sacrifice. If ever there's been a book that sought to elevate the superiority of Jesus, what we seek to do in our lives and our church, Hebrews is it. And so today, as we open up Hebrews chapter 10, we find ourselves at the end of this fourth major section that's on the screen there as we come to consider the superiority of Jesus today, particularly the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up or switch them on to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll pick it up from the beginning of the chapter. It will also be on the screen if you would like to read along with us. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4 says this, The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we're centering on the sacrifice of Jesus this morning. Now, I'm no great literary analyst. I actually dropped out of English classes as soon as I could in high school. I was more into maths and science. I couldn't write a sentence properly to save myself. But one of the methods that authors and screenwriters use to suck their audience into the story or the narrative or what they're trying to share is this idea of foreshadowing. Any of our like year 12 English students? Yep, Tristan, you know what I'm talking about, right? Foreshadowing. It's a literary device that alludes to a later point in the story. For example, if a character mentions that just offhandedly that bad things always happen in autumn, and then you notice the leaves start to fall later in the story, you think to yourself, uh-oh, bad things always happen in autumn. It is this way of being sucked into the story to project that something may else happen in the future. We've been given a hint or a clue of what's about to take place. Now, there's something in that of what the author of Hebrews is saying right here when he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come. Paul uses this kind of language in Colossians 2:17 when he's referring to the legal restrictions of the Old Testament law. And in Hebrews 10:1 here, this refers more to the priesthood of the sacrificial and the sacrificial system. The great idea here being that the Old Testament sacrificial system was not the ultimate goal of God for his people, nor could it actually achieve what they in reality needed in the deep internal cleansing of sin. It was simply a shadow or a foreshadow, a system that would point forward to the ultimate goal, sacrifice that could and would achieve forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And that was to come in Jesus. You see, the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, they did have value, and they could achieve some things. What they could do was bring about unclean, according to the Old Testament law. You could offer sacrifices as a part of the purification process and therefore be declared again ritually clean. What the sacrificial system could do was assure the people of membership of a part of the people of Israel, despite their sin, with the sacrificial being system a part of their core identity as the followers of Jesus, followers of Yahweh. It could also assist them in the worship of God, but what they were unable to achieve was bring into reality the actual internal cleansing of conscience from sin, the guilt we feel, and they could not achieve forgiveness. If that were the case, our writer says, then they would have been cleansed once and for all, and there would be no internal guilt. There would be no further need to offer sacrifices again and again. Yet, it continued. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We read that in verse 4. One writer says that moral defilement can't be taken away by material means. Every year at the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sin of the people, as we've looked at over recent weeks if you've been with us, this day became a reminder in the collective consciousness of the people of God that they were a sinful people in need of forgiveness. They were a sinful people in need of forgiveness. And let me just be very real with you for a moment this morning. If you have not put your confidence and trust in Jesus, then you need to understand that that is your reality too. If you haven't put your confidence and trust in Jesus, you need to understand that that is your reality too. Now, before you start hurling tomatoes at me, I realize the unpopularity of what I have just said, especially in our modern context. You see, we live in a context in which external, objective truth is no longer seeming to be the pervasive guiding principle of the lives of so many. There's been a shift that's taken place. We live in a world where we have moved from a sentiment that was birthed probably around the 60s of if it feels good, do it, to our modern context where it's more of a sentiment of if it feels true, believe it. And part of the challenge for followers of Jesus is that we're claiming objective truth in a society where people's approach to what is good, beautiful, and true is becoming more and more subjective based on what I feel from within to be true and is increasingly rejecting objective external claims to authority over our lives. If I feel it to be true, therefore I will live as if it is true. Now, I'd love to deep dive more into that, but the point for this morning is this. When we talk about the nature of sin and our need for forgiveness, unlike the people of Israel, in our context today, the general feel is that probably for the average Aussie on the street, we don't think we're all that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I may be wrong, but it seems to me that the general feel from the majority of people would be, well, I'm not perfect. But if we were to set up a scale from, you know, Hitler maybe as the most evil person, then let's imagine Mother Teresa as one of the most holy people that we could imagine, where would I place myself on that scale? Well, I definitely wouldn't be down that end. I'd probably be in the middle, maybe actually just a little bit further towards that end, right? That's how we'd think about ourselves. But if we're claiming that we're pretty good people, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Good according to what? What is good? Good according to what standard? Good according to whose standard? What does it actually mean to be good? And if we're asking that question, then very quickly we realize that we're asking a question of objective reality. We're asking a question of what is true regardless of what anyone else might feel or think about it. And so I put to you this morning that we only know what is actually true by grounding our lives in the objective reality of God revealed to us in Jesus through the scriptures. That is only how we know what is true. Otherwise, it's all shifting. It's all a matter of personal opinion. And it's here, in Jesus, that we find what is ultimately good and beautiful and true. Which is a great thing. But it's also here that we come face to face with the reality that if Jesus is the revelation of what is good, beautiful, and true, then the reality is that we all fall short of that. That sin is real. Humanity is infected with selfishness that seeks to define good and evil for ourselves, that turns our eyes inward and away from our Creator, that seeks to usurp the rule of God on our lives and place ourselves on the throne of our lives rather than God Himself. And so the trap and the lie that we believe, if for those who haven't put their trust in Jesus, is convincing ourselves that sin isn't really a thing. It's not really that big of a deal. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not doing too badly. The reality is, though, sin has been the fundamental problem with our world for almost all of human history, from the fall of humanity on page 2 of the Bible. We need to understand that this is a real thing. But we also need to understand the context in which we live compared to the context of the Hebrews, or the audience of the Hebrews. You see, theirs wasn't a question of, is sin really a problem? Am I a good or bad person? Maybe some of those questions that we're asking in our context. They knew they had a sin problem. Their question was, how do we fix the problem? What do we do about it? And honestly, that is the very next question that we will need to face as well when we accept the reality of our condition. For them, they needed to hear, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When we come to the reality of our condition too, we need to hear that as well. So enter Jesus. Let's keep reading from verse 5 to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Now, this is a quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, from Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. And here, these words are being attributed to the life and work of Jesus. And so after quoting this psalm, the author of Hebrews then goes on to give a little explanation of it. Let's keep reading together, verse 8 and 9. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. In other words, the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament law were a foreshadow of what was to come. And by the way, they actually only had any value anyway if they were a tangible expression of an obedient and devoted heart to God. Psalm 51 and so many other places in the scriptures make this point over and again. Psalm 51 says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. You see, the heart of obedient devotion is where the people of Israel fell short time and again, but it's where Jesus shone. Verse 9 says, here I am, I have come to do your will. The most succinct expression of Jesus' devotion to his Father. Similarly in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not my will but yours be done. This loving, obedient devotion to his Father sums up the whole tenor of Jesus' life and ministry. And what was God's will that Jesus would be fully devoted to? It was nothing short of giving up all of who he was, his entire life, as the perfect sacrifice once and for all. Let's keep reading in our current text from verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So day after day, priests stand and perform his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. These are amazing words that we're reading today, are they not? Amazing words, true words. Jesus achieved through his obedient devotion to the Father and sacrifice of his own body what the people of Israel in the Old Testament could not get through the sacrificial system. The forgiveness of sin, the deep cleansing of conscience, the deep cleansing of memory and imagination, the healing and removal of guilt, and a declaration that those who are in Christ are holy and acceptable people set apart for the worship of God. And it was once and for all. How do we know? Because the text tells us that after his sacrifice was made, Jesus sat down. That's a really important detail in the text. Jesus sat down. When I was writing this message for this morning, I was sitting down. I was sitting in my study, typing away, working hard in the zone. But then I thought to myself, oh, I've been working hard for about 14 minutes. I deserve a break. So I got up and it was coffee time. So I stood up, walked out, made myself a coffee, had a chat to some of the other people in the office. Thought, okay, I probably should continue on with this message. It's not going to write itself. So I went back into my study, closed the door, and I sat down. When I was doing my work, I was sitting down. When I was resting, I was standing up. For Jesus, it's the complete opposite. This idea of sitting down is an image of the complete finished work of Jesus, something that the Old Testament priests would have never done in the presence of God in the tabernacle, because the sacrifices that they were brought were never finished. They continually had to be brought. And yet here we have Jesus, after his sacrifice, sitting down, not only just sitting down, but at the right hand of the Father. So not only is the work complete, but he is in this position of complete authority over all things. The work is done. Remember Jesus' words from the cross? It is finished. You know, I mentioned before that for those who haven't put their confidence in Jesus, the trap is maybe to convince ourselves that sin isn't all that big of a deal. I wonder whether there's actually an equal and opposite trap for those who have put their trust in Jesus. You see, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you really are forgiven. You actually are forgiven. If you have put your trust in Jesus, there really is no condemnation. If you have put your trust in Jesus, no longer do you have to wallow in guilt and shame. If you have put your trust in Jesus, no longer are you defined by sin, but rather the love of God for you in his Son Jesus. We sang this morning, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed." If you have put your trust in Jesus, you really are free. You are no longer defined by sin. That is not the most true thing about you. The most true thing about you is that you are completely forgiven and loved and accepted in Christ Jesus. If you were to ask the spiritual writer Henri Nouwen what is the most true thing about you, he would say this: being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. You know, for so many followers of Jesus, we see God's grace as some form of transaction where we get a judicial pardon from sin, which gets us our ticket into heaven. But what we really miss is what grace is all about. With grace is all about the fullness that God has for us in abundant interactive life with Himself. And He wants to call us out from wallowing in guilt and shame and sin. He wants to call us out from believing that we have no other option but to sit in that place of I don't know the word. You know what I mean. And so often it's hard for us to get our heads around what grace really is, to even receive the fullness of what God's grace is for us, because we are so used to only getting what we deserve in our world. We are so used to only getting what we have earned, or being self-made people and getting what we achieve for ourselves. So often we're so used to being too prideful to ask someone else to help us, let alone to ask the God of the universe for His grace in our lives. So often it's so hard for us even to simply receive a gift without getting all embarrassed and sort of bashful. Or when was the last time that someone even gave you a compliment and you just said, "Wow, thanks," as opposed to, "Oh no, not really. No, thanks, but you know." We find it so hard to receive, let alone receive the unmerited flood of God's forgiveness and cleansing and His declaration that in Jesus, you are the beloved of God. And that constitutes the core truth of your existence, based solely on His character of mercy and grace and love, not anything you have done. In Jesus, there is no room for guilt and shame, because He declares, "You are my beloved." And hear me right. This is not some popular secular self-help slogan, you know, the whole thing. You're amazing, don't let anyone tell you anything other way, with some sort of Christian veneer slapped on top of it. This is what is true. And it's the truth that, as Tim Keller once famously said, he said this: "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped." You know, we began our text this morning reflecting on Israel's sacrificial system. And what was it for them? It was their constant reminder of sin. We read that in verse 3. But those sacrifices are annual reminders of sin. But as we come to the end of this text that we have looked at this morning, have a look at where we end up after we consider Jesus' perfect once and for all sacrifice. Quoting Jeremiah 31, the author of Hebrews writes this from verse 15: "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their mind.' Then he adds, 'Listen to this, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'" Well, we began with an annual reminder of sin. We finish up with in Jesus, God remembering our sins no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. We're going to share in communion this morning. So if those who are serving would like to go and sort of kit up, that would be great. Let me remind us again of what Tim Keller says. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believed, yet at the very same time are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we'd ever dared hope. So as we come to the table this morning, this is not a monthly reminder that we do to remind us of how sinful we are. That's not our story. This is a monthly participation in the fact that we are forgiven in Jesus through his once and for all sacrifice. That he remembers our sin no more. That as Psalm 103 would tell us, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sin from us. It's a monthly reminder that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a monthly reminder that by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's a monthly reminder that he remembers our sin no more. And so the invitation as the servers come round is to take the bread and eat it as Jesus instructed us to do. And as you do that this morning, thank him. Thank him for his body that was broken for you once and for all. And then when everyone has the cup, I just invite you to hold that and we will drink that together. Together as a symbol that God's blood was poured out for you, but also for us as his community. So as you're ready, I'll invite you to take of the bread, and as the servers come round, just hold the cup and we'll share in that together. As we sit in the stillness, centering our hearts and minds afresh on the sacrifice of our Lord and King Jesus. We're so grateful for his body that was broken for us. We're so grateful for his blood that was spilled for us once and for all. And that when we come face to face with the reality of our sinful condition, that you were not satisfied to leave us there, but you did everything, leaving the glory of the Father's side to become with us, one of us in Jesus, to pay the price for us, that in you we actually are forgiven. There actually is no condemnation. You actually have come to free us from guilt and shame. Would you allow us to live in the reality of that, not only today, but from this day? Recognizing that in Jesus, we are your beloved. We are so grateful, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink together. As we bring our time to a close this morning, by way of a little teaser for where we're going to go next week, I want to read to you just the next three verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Because after this most amazing, beautiful text that we have spent the morning sitting in together, participating in the taking of the bread and the cup, our author of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," here's our invitation this morning: let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. That is our invitation this morning. And I had a sense this week as I was preparing that there may be two kinds of people here in our gathering today that God is inviting to draw near. I wonder whether there's two kinds of people here today. The first is, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, he is inviting you to do that today. He's inviting you to draw near to him today. Maybe you've been hearing me talk about sin and forgiveness. Maybe you've been hearing me talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, and you know that your next step is, yes, I have to surrender completely to him. The invitation is there today. I would love to talk with you. Tony would love to talk and pray with you. One of our elders, Shelley or Rob or Barb or Leon, and we'll pray with you and walk you through what it is to surrender your life to Jesus. Don't miss that invitation if you know that God is drawing you into that today. But I also have this sense that in our community this morning, there are people who are carrying a sense of guilt, a sense of shame. Maybe you are seeking to follow Jesus, but still weighed down by the inner turmoil as a result of decisions or actions or attitudes or behaviors that you have been living in. And you so long to hear the voice of God who says, you are my beloved. And you so long to live in the freedom of that and the reality of that. You so long to not just know in your head, but in your heart that you are the beloved of God. And you long for the freedom that that would bring in your life. If that is you, Jesus' invitation to you this morning is, draw near to him. Draw near to him. His is an offer of grace that will cleanse your inner world, free you from guilt and shame, and allow you to enter into a rich and abundant interactive life with him. So if that is you this morning, the invitation is also there to receive prayer, to know the love of God afresh today. Again, I'd love to pray with you. Tony would love to pray with you. Any of our elders, or even just a trusted friend. Don't miss the opportunity. I'm just going to linger down the front if you want to come and chat during the song or after the service. But don't miss that opportunity, because the invitation is here for us to draw near to God.